We turn to our scripture reading this morning, which comes from 1 Samuel. We took a quick break for Easter. Now this morning we jump back into our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. And this morning we're going to cover an awful lot of ground. Maybe I shouldn't say awful in there, but we're going to cover a lot of ground. This is going to be a long story. We're going to cover almost two whole chapters, all the way from 13:1 to 14:46. But for the scripture reading, we'll just be looking at chapter 13, verse 5 down to verse 15. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of the ones in the seat back in front of you. And 1 Samuel 13 begins on page 234. Please listen as I read. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Samuel went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal.' And I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, I simply pray this morning that you would prepare our hearts. Help us to hear and to accept your word this morning. Would you silence in us any voices but our own so that we can hear your word above anyone else's and help us not just to hear it, but to respond in faith and even in obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you've heard this phrase before. Slow obedience is no obedience. It's a phrase that often comes up in parenting. The idea is that if you have to ask your child to do something over and over and over again, even if they eventually respond and do that, basically all you're doing is training your child to basically disobey you all those first initial times. In other words, it's ultimately your child who's deciding when it is that they are going to listen and when it is that it really matters that they listen. The principle is sometimes called first-time obedience. You think, okay, nice principle. What about reality? The reality is that as parents, this kind of thing can be exhausting because children don't like to obey the first time. Children often don't like to obey any time. And the reality is, in terms of our day-in, day-out, moment-by-moment life, a lot of times, if we're being honest, it's just easier to let kids get away with not listening, especially if it's not urgent, right? So you say, okay, you know what? I mean, what's the big deal if you have to tell your child to pick up the Legos 5 times? I mean, what's really at stake there? I mean, maybe you'll end up stepping on one, which actually kind of hurts. But still, at the end of the day, not a big deal, right? Okay. But what about when you're parked on the side of the road and the van door opens and your unbuckled child goes to launch himself into a busy street? In that moment, slow obedience is no obedience, and no obedience might be a matter of life or death. Now, look, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic here. Okay, maybe I'm a little bit. But I am trying to highlight the seriousness of this idea of obedience, not as it relates to our parenting, but as it relates to our own obedience to God himself. Because often we think about obedience when we think about listening to God and listening to his word and actually doing what his word tells us to do. I think more often we think of it as, hey, pick up your Legos if you want, but it's not that big a deal. And in reality, it's a lot more like running into the busy street where life depends on listening. So I just want to ask the question this morning, how do you approach, which one of those two categories is more like how you think about the idea of obedience? Or maybe the reality is, maybe it's not even either of those. Maybe you're here this morning and you just have no positive category for thinking about obedience to God whatsoever at all. And regardless of which one of those categories you fit into this morning, I want to say that this passage, this story about Saul this morning, this has something to say about obedience to every single one of us. Now, the story is going to be pretty long, and for a lot of it, as we make our way through the story, for a lot of it, I'm going to have to summarize. But here's the thing. This story is going to be telling us something about obedience. But before we jump into the story, what I want to do is just, I just want to recap where we've gone so far in the book of 1 Samuel. Maybe you're relatively new here this morning. We've been working our way through this book. And so maybe you don't know what's happened before. I want to kind of get you caught up, or even just with the break for Easter, it'll be good for all of us to have a bit of a refresher. How did we get to chapter 13 in 1 Samuel? Well, when this book opens up, it is dark times for the people of Israel. There's no king in the land, and everyone is basically doing what's right in their own eyes. Worship was corrupt. Even the priests, they took advantage of the people. They disregarded God's word. And there's one woman, her name was Hannah, and she was barren. She was unable to have children. And her barrenness, it was symbolic of the lifelessness of the entire nation. This one faithful woman, she prays to the Lord and asks for the Lord to give her a child. And the Lord answers her prayer and opens up her womb. And she gives birth to a son, and she names him Samuel. And she takes Samuel and she dedicates Samuel to serve the Lord for the entirety of his life. And so Samuel begins to grow. And as he grows, the Lord starts to speak to Samuel. The Lord is speaking his word to Samuel. And as he grows, then Samuel starts speaking his word, starts speaking the Lord's word to the whole nation of Israel. And everything starts to change. The whole nation is eventually becomes spiritually renewed. The whole situation starts to change. And then just like that, the people turn. They reject Samuel. They say, we don't want you as our leader anymore. We want a king. And we don't just want a king. We want a king like all the rest of the nation. So they don't just reject Samuel. They reject God himself as being king over them. So God says, fine, okay. I'll give you this king that you want. And he gives them this guy, Saul. And Saul, he looks the part. The Bible tells us that he is taller and more handsome than everybody. This guy looks the part of a king. But when they go to actually make him king, they can't find him because he's hiding amongst the baggage. You know, what's going on with this guy? Now, eventually he does step up and he leads the nation in victory. And so then Samuel takes him and he installs him as king, and he takes the entire nation and he does something called covenant renewal. Basically, they're like renewing their special relationship with God. Israel is supposed to be God's special people. They were supposed to trust him. And so he takes the king and all the people and just reminds them of this special, unique relationship. That happens in chapter 12. And when that happens, he says, now look, listen, everybody, every single person from the smallest among you all the way up to the king, if you listen to God's voice. If you obey God's voice, things will go well. That's it. Easier to talk to the king. Says to the king, if the king obeys God's voice, things will go well. Well, here we come to chapter 13, the very next chapter after that. What we see is that already the crown begins to crumble, and it all centers around this idea of not obeying God's voice. So what we're going to see here in this rather long story is that there's this progression. First, Saul just flat out disobeys God's word. But then after that, he goes beyond that and he discourages all of God's people. And then finally, he even disregards the life of his very own son. So we're going to look at each one of these. And then after that, we're going to make some connections to our own lives. So first, number one, Saul disobeys God's word. In chapter 13, it opens up. It begins with this battle. And we learn about this guy named Jonathan. And we don't know anything else about Jonathan yet. So if you know who he is, pretend you don't. And basically what we learn is that he goes and he leads a battle. He leads and he defeats an entire garrison of Philistine soldiers. And the Philistines, now remember, the Philistines are like public enemy number one. These are the folks, these are the people that keep pressing in and tormenting Israel. And the Philistines, they prepare a counterattack. They come out with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops that can't be counted. They're like the sand of the seashore. And the people of Israel, they see this and they run. They hide in caves. They even hide themselves in tombs. It's like they're saying, we already know that we're dead. And here's where King Saul's first big mistake happens. He's waiting for Samuel, the one who speaks for the Lord, the one who gives the king guidance and direction directly from the Lord. He's going to come and offer up a sacrifice, lead the army in worship, and then see what God wants to do. Saul's told to wait 7 days. Samuel's running a little late. Saul's getting nervous. His forces are fleeing. And so he goes ahead and offers the sacrifice on his own. He goes against a direct command of the Lord. He does not obey the Lord's voice. And get this, it says in chapter 13, verse 10, as soon as he finished the offering, behold, Samuel arrives. Folks, this is no coincidence. All Saul had to do was just trust and just wait a little bit longer. But he can't. He offers the offering. He disobeys. Samuel shows up and he says, what have you done? Now, folks, this is the key moment. He asks Saul, what have you done? No consequences have yet been declared. This is the crossroads right here. How is the king going to respond to the confrontation from this prophet? He makes excuses. He blames the people. He says, oh, the people they're scattering. And he blames Samuel. He says, Samuel, it's your fault. You didn't show up. He blames the Philistines. He actually says in verse 12, he says, they were going to come down against me. I mean, not just God's people here, but they were going to come down even against me. I mean, he's concerned about himself, not his people, certainly not the Lord. So he says, I forced myself. In other words, I didn't really want to do it, but I had to. And the consequences are serious. Samuel says, he says, oh, Saul, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever if you had obeyed his command. But since you disobeyed, your kingdom shall not continue. Now, we need to understand here, this is not Saul losing his actual kingship. He's still king, and he's going to continue as king. But this is what it's saying. His family line will not continue on the throne. In other words, in this moment right here, Saul has no shot at a dynasty. Whoever the next king's going to be, it's not going to be from Saul. Instead, it's going to be a man after God's own heart. In other words, it's going to be a man of God's own choosing, and he's going to be someone who cares more about what God wants than even what he wants. And so Samuel says this, and he leaves, and things go from bad to worse for Saul. His troops are down to 600. 600 versus 30,000 plus 6,000 plus too many to count. The Philistines are breaking up into three different groups, and they're kind of marching different directions. They're flanking Israel's armies. In other words, they're gaining this superior position. All Israel can do is watch. We also learn at the end of 13 that the Israelites, they don't even have proper weapons. Nobody has a sword or a spear except Saul and Jonathan. They have maybe farm tools. That's all they can fight with. In other words, Israel is outnumbered, outmaneuvered, and outarmed. This is a totally hopeless situation unless God shows up. And he does, but he doesn't use Saul. What we see next, in one sense, it could just be this incredible victory that we could celebrate, but Saul is going to do something silly that sort of takes away from this celebration. And he discourages his people. So you remember that guy, Jonathan? Well, we learn that Jonathan is actually Saul's son. Jonathan is King Saul's son. Jonathan is the guy that could actually be the heir to the throne if it wasn't for the fact that Saul just disobeyed and now he's got no shot. Well, Jonathan doesn't know that. He's very different from his father. So Jonathan, what he does is he takes his armor bearer. So him and just one other guy, he says, hey, let's just go out and fight the Philistines ourselves. And so he finds this little pass. Imagine these two big, long, rocky hills kind of going side by side. And there's this little pass. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're sneaking along this pass, going towards the Philistines. And listen to what Jonathan says in chapter 14, verse 6. He says, it may be. I mean, this is just possibility, not certainly possibility. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few. Folks, that's exactly what Saul should have said when he saw his armies fleeing and he was waiting for Samuel. Okay. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, even by a few. But Saul doesn't say that. Instead, it's Jonathan. And so he says, okay, here's the plan. We're going to go up to these Philistines and we're going to pop out. We're going to show ourselves to them. We're going to lose the element of surprise, the one thing we have going for ourselves. And he says, okay, here's how we're going to discern God's guidance. If we show ourselves and they say, hey, come over here to us, then the Lord has given them into our hands. And so they pop up, and sure enough, the Philistines say, hey, come here. We want to show you something, which anyone who has ever had an older brother knows that's universal speak for trouble. Oh, yeah, come here. We want to show you something, right? Well, Jonathan and the armorer, they go over. They go over and they attack these Philistines. And just by themselves, just the two of them, they take out 20 of them. Now, I mean, to me, two guys against 20 is a pretty significant deal. But what happens after that is even more amazing. They take out 20 of them. And then when that happens, it causes this panic. And the panic begins to spread, and it spreads, and it spreads, and eventually it's all the Philistines are panicking, they're freaking out, they're running in all these different directions. It's like an earthquake. The entire army of the Philistines are confused. The Lord is showing up just through Jonathan and the armor bearer. You think this is great? Meanwhile, though, what about Saul? Well, Saul's kind of off in the distance. He learns about what's going on. He's unsure of what to do. He has a priest with him, not Samuel. He has this other guy with him, and he tells the priest, hey, he goes, inquire of the Lord so we can know what to do here. And then he sees that the Philistine army is starting to panic. And while the priest is still inquiring of the Lord, he says, no, never mind. Forget that. And you want to say, Saul, come on, man. Aren't you going to learn your lesson? I mean, this is the thing that got you in trouble in the first place, not wanting the Lord's direction, not being patient, not waiting on the Lord. And here he's doing it again. And yet at the same time, let's not be too hard on Saul. Because the reality is that often we prove ourselves to be just as thick-headed. And despite the fact that Saul refuses to seek the Lord's guidance and wait for it, the whole Philistines run around in confusion. Israel finally jumps in, they attack, and the Philistines run away. It says in verse 23 of chapter 14, it says, the Lord saved Israel that day. And we think, great. This should be an incredible moment of celebration. This should be another time of national renewal and praise and worship. But the victory is overshadowed because Saul makes a really rash vow. He says in verse 24, he says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." In other words, no one's going to celebrate this victory, not until I get my vengeance. He's not satisfied that the Lord provided this incredible, miraculous deliverance from this hopeful situation. He's just upset that he was in that situation in the first place, and he wants vengeance. So he makes this vow. Well, it turns out there was one person in all Israel who didn't know that he made this vow, and it was his son, Jonathan. So Jonathan enters this forest, and there's all this honey just sitting there on the ground for the taking. And he's hungry. He's been in battle. So he dips his spear into some of the honey, and he tastes it. And his eyes are brightened. It means that he's like visibly, noticeably replenished and refreshed. And the people see that he does this, and they say, "Oh, no." And they tell him about this rash vow that his father made. And it says that the people became faint. And they're faint not just because they're hungry, but they're faint because now they're looking at this guy, Jonathan, the one who delivered them, and how he broke the king's vow. He's going to be under a curse. Jonathan says, "How much better if the people had eaten freely, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Look, on one hand, this whole scene here just kind of serves to continue to show us Saul's personality. He's hot-tempered. He's quick. He's not seeking the Lord. He's not thinking about his people. He's thinking about himself. In some sense, it just shows that he's just not a really good leader. But here's the thing. This situation also serves to basically put Saul over against his very own son, and to see what he is going to do. And what we see in this next part of the story is that Saul is even willing to disregard his own son. Later that night, there's a ban. After the ban on eating's been lifted, the people are so hungry, they're slaughtering animals, and they slaughter them right on the ground, which means that they're eating the animals with the blood still in them. And that's a big deal. That's a huge deal, because it said in the Old Testament law, very clearly in Leviticus 17, that they are not allowed to do that. The people must not eat meat with the blood still in it. They were absolutely prohibited from doing that. Anyone who did that was cut off from the Lord. The whole army does it. But remember, that's Saul's army. Saul needs his army because Saul wants vengeance. And so Saul says, "Okay, hey, just bring me a large stone. Guys, from now on, slaughter the animals on the stone so the blood can drain out." Then he builds an altar to the Lord. We don't know exactly why, but presumably he's going to offer some of these animals as a sacrifice to atone for this huge sin they all just committed. But the whole scene kind of unfolds like, this is a pretty major sin. This is a pretty big deal. And Saul just, "Oh, you know what? Real quick, we can fix this. We can move on. No big deal. Let's just get this taken care of." And now, then he says, "Let's go after the Philistines. Let's pursue them. Let's wipe them all out. Let's chase them until morning." And the priest that's there says to Saul, hey, maybe we should inquire of the Lord first." Once again, Saul is just acting rashly. He's acting quickly. He's not trying to depend on the Lord. So he says, "Okay, fine, go ahead and inquire." There's silence. There's nothing. So Saul says, "Well, wait a minute, something's going on here." So he suspects that there's some kind of unknown sin going on in the camp. And so he says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. Me and Jonathan, we're going to go over here. All the people, you go over there. We're going to cast lots. And whichever way the lot comes up on Saul and Jonathan and the people, we're going to know the sin is in that group." And so sure enough, they cast the lots and it falls on Saul and Jonathan. So then Saul says, "Okay, fine. Saul and Jonathan, you and I are going to separate. Let's cast these lots again and see what the problem is." And sure enough, the lot falls on Jonathan. And as soon as it does, Jonathan comes clean. He confesses that he ate the honey. Now, here's the incredible thing, is that he has an incredible excuse. He had no idea that Saul even made the vow. He was ignorant of that. I mean, he had a great excuse, and yet he makes no excuses. He says, "I ate the honey." He says, "Here I am. I will die." You know what Saul says? Saul says, "That's right. You will die this day. But the people intervene. They've been seeing all the events that have been unfolding that day. And they say in verse 45, it says, they say, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so they intervene. Jonathan lives. Saul goes back home. The Philistines go back home. The battle's over. That's how the story ends. Now we go, okay, what on earth are we to make of this? Well, folks, as I said before, this story is teaching us something very specific about the idea of obedience. And it doesn't just come out and say it. It doesn't just come out and say, hey, this is what obedience is. Instead, it uses a literary technique called a character foil. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard this before. It's basically when you have two very different characters placed side by side. And I think, you know, as I've thought about this past week, a great example of this is from the timeless classic from the Pixar Cars movie. You think of the race car in Lightning McQueen. So this beautiful paint job, and he's fast, he's slick. All he cares about is winning. And pretty much all he cares about is himself. And then there's Mater. Mater is the tow truck. He's rusty, he's clunky, he's slow, except when he's going backwards because he's the world's best backwards driver. Aside from that, he's slow. All he cares about is winning. All he cares about is having fun. And Mater will do just about anything for his friends. You see, Mater is he's a foil. He's a foil to Lightning McQueen. And a very similar thing is happening here, right here in this story. Folks, Jonathan is like a foil to Saul. I mean, Saul totally disregards God's word. He doesn't seem to have any interest whatsoever in the Lord's guidance, in the Lord's direction. He only seems to care about himself. Meanwhile, there's Jonathan. Jonathan, he doesn't just simply obey. He goes way beyond obedience. He totally trusts in the Lord. Even in the absence of a very specific command, he wants the Lord's guidance and direction, and he totally trusts in the Lord. And the Lord uses him, and all of Israel is saved. And when we see this, we see that this story is giving us a much bigger, much fuller, much richer understanding of what obedience really is. I think sometimes when we hear obedience, when we even think about this word, we have these negative connotations. It almost sounds like obedience, just do what you're told. I mean, don't even ask any questions. Don't even think. Someone says jump, and you're just supposed to say just how high? And you know, you actually may have really good reason for having those negative connotations. I mean, there's a chance that maybe that you were told, you were taught that's what Christianity is all about. God just says do it and you're supposed to obey and that's it. Folks, that's not it. It's far more complex and actually far better than that. Or maybe actually your negative connotations about obedience don't even have anything to do with Christianity. Maybe your negative connotations about obedience just come from how you grew up. The idea of obedience just seems cold and harsh and personal. Folks, this story gives us a much warmer, much richer personal understanding of what real, true biblical obedience is. And here's what it's saying about obedience. Obedience is moment by moment active, trusting in God in all situations. I mean, Saul was supposed to be actively trusting, actively depending on the Lord, even though the situation was hard, even though it was getting out of hand, but he failed to trust. His disobedience, his going against a direct command of the Lord was fundamentally a failure to trust. He failed to trust in the Lord. And yet Jonathan, even in the absence of a command, he demonstrates his complete and total trust in an equally difficult situation. Folks, obedience isn't just simply doing what God says. It's doing what God says and doing what God wants because you are actively trusting in him no matter what in every single situation. And so what I want to do now for the rest of our time, I just want to unpack that. I want to unpack what that looks like in our lives, and I want to do that using this sentence. In obedience, urgency. In failure, honesty. And in all things, faithfulness. In obedience, urgency. In failure, honesty. In all things, faithfulness. First, in obedience, urgency. When it comes to this idea of obedience, of obeying God's word, again, not just simply doing what it says, not asking any questions, but doing what it says from a place of deep trust, deep personal dependence on God, we have to approach this with a sense of urgency. Urgency both in the sense of timeliness, like it's urgent that we need to think about this now, but also in the sense of persistence. We need to keep going after this idea of obedience. But the reality is that if we lack urgency, folks, we are just never going to get around to it. And I think sometimes we approach this idea of obedience kind of like a diet and exercise program. I mean, just be honest with me. When's the best time to start dieting and exercising? Later. Right? I mean, no one's excited about being in the middle of that, but we often get excited about starting it as long as we're starting it sometime later. And look, let's be real. It's almost always on a Monday. No one's like, I want to start this new diet and exercise program on Friday afternoon. It's always on a Monday after we've binged all weekend probably. And then Tuesday rolls around and Wednesday rolls around and the urgency of life presses in and all of a sudden we totally forget about it. The tough situations of life reveal what it is that we actually deem and consider urgent. Folks, the reality is often obedience is not something on our urgency radar. It's often something that we think that can just wait until later. I realize that can be somewhat abstract and there's numerous examples we can use to kind of get our minds around this. For example, we know that we are supposed to be a people who pray. God tells us in his word all the time that we're to pray. So much so that to not pray is to disobey. And I know that for so many of us, we want to be a praying people. In fact, for many of us, we even have intentions of becoming people of prayer until life hits. And other things become more urgent and they take over. And then we think, okay, next week. There's numerous examples. You can think about the fact that we're committed to make disciples. The very least, we should be having conversations with people that the Lord has brought into our lives. We should be having conversations with them about the Lord, having conversations with them about what they believe. And yet we know that's hard. That's hard because it could be awkward and we don't like awkward. And so we think, you know what? Later. You know, later on, I'll know more about the Bible. Later on, I'll take a class and I'll learn some tactics. Later on, I'll learn that secret thing that I can always say that can get someone to come to church with me and then become a Christian. Later. Again, the examples continue to go on. We think about financial faithfulness. And I'm just talking about giving. I'm talking about being faithful with our money, not spending more than we have, also being generous and giving. And often we want to do that and we think, okay, and then the bills come in and we think, okay, later. Even we think about the idea of purity, sexual purity. And the Bible talks about that we should be concerned with even the things that we look at. And we want to grow in that, but it's hard. So we think later. Someday I'll get to that. Someday I'll get to bringing a sense of urgency to the idea of obedience in that part of my life. Folks, this is not a new problem. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, it was actually St. Augustine who said, Lord, make me pure, just not now. Later. Folks, remember, slow obedience is no obedience. But here's the thing. The reality is when it comes to our obedience, we have to remember that no matter what, we will fail. No matter what, we will fail. And in failure, we need honesty. In failure, honesty. And look, one of the things that I love about the Bible is the Bible is brutally honest about this fact. We will fail. No matter how urgent we are, no matter how hard we try, failure is part of the equation. Look, I'll be honest. Sometimes I'm even like a little nervous to talk about this idea of obedience up here because the last thing that I want to do is is help any of us to get to some place where we all of a sudden start thinking about our acceptance before God is somehow based on our obedience. Look, if you hear me saying that, that's not what I'm saying. God's acceptance of us is not based on our obedience. At the same time, we should be able to have a conversation about a God who lovingly accepts us based on the work of his son, Jesus. We should be able to have a conversation about approaching him with in obedience with a little more urgency. And yet at the same time, God's word tells us that we will fail. Perfect obedience is not attainable in this life. God tells us that. That shouldn't stop us from having a conversation about how to grow in it. But here's the thing. If we're gonna really grow in our obedience, if we're gonna honor God in the things that we do and the choices that we make, we have to know what to do when we fail. And when we fail, we need to honestly confess and humbly go to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and ask for his help, which he is so eager to give. Folks, what makes this story here about Saul so sad? It's not just simply that he disobeyed. It's how he responded to his own disobedience. I mean, think about all the opportunities that this story had, all the opportunities where Saul could have done something differently. This story could have gone in a different direction. When Samuel said, "What have you done?" He could have said, "Oh no." He could have said, "You know what I did? I sinned against the Lord. I sinned against the Lord. Samuel, intercede for me. I need forgiveness." You know what? When the entire army went and sinned against the Lord by eating the food, what he could have went before the Lord. He could have said, "Lord, forgive us. Forgive us." When he came face to face with his own son, Jonathan, and he was prepared to kill him because he had broken his word, even though he didn't care that the army had broken God's word, he could have said, "Lord, forgive me. I made a foolish vow. I don't want to lose my own son. My own son who is faithful, who delivered your people today. I don't want to lose him. Lord, forgive me. I'm not going to follow through in this vow." Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to look at his failure and just humbly confess and ask the Lord's forgiveness. You know, Samuel in this passage, he said, there's going to be another king who's coming, a king after God's own heart. Now, I don't know if you know who he's talking about there, but a little spoiler alert, it's King David. And I don't know if you're familiar with the story of 1 Samuel, but we're actually going to meet King David just in 2 weeks. Not like in, you know what I mean? In the story of 1 Samuel, he's going to come up in the passage again in just two weeks. But guess what? Samuel's kingship, it is also going to be riddled with failure. In fact, on the face of it, in some ways, David's disobedience in some ways is actually going to be worse. What's the difference? The difference is that when David gets confronted, he's humble. He acknowledges it. He embraces it. He says, "Yes." He says, "I've sinned against you and you only, Lord. Forgive me." And God graciously does. He's eager to do that. And he's eager to do that for us, even in our failure, if we humbly confess. And the last thing that we need to do here is in all things, we need to be faithful. In all things, we need to be faithful. And I want to be clear here. I really think that this story is this picture of these two characters here, Saul and Jonathan. It's really meant to motivate us to be more obedient. But it's also showing us something else. It's showing us the importance of there being one person who is being totally faithful. And all the Lord needs is one faithful person to save his people. Remember, Jonathan says, who knows, maybe the Lord can save not by many, but even by a few. Folks, the reality is in so many ways, we want to see ourselves in Jonathan, but in way more ways, we're not even Saul. We're just like the fearful Israelites in this story. We're just afraid and we're looking for a good leader. And there is only one who was perfectly obedient. And it is through the faithfulness of that one that the Lord is not just able to save Israel, that he's able to save the whole world. Folks, the faithfulness of the one in this passage is pointing us to the faithfulness of the one who is to come, the true one after God's own heart. This is pointing us to Jesus himself. Now, so often when we think about the gospel, when we think about the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, we think about Good Friday, we think about the cross, we think about Easter, we think about the resurrection. I mean, these are the things that we just celebrated, and rightly so, we celebrated them last week. On the cross, Jesus takes all our sin upon himself, and he dies as a substitute in our place so that every single one of us who trusts and believes in him, we're forgiven, we go free, and he's raised from the dead so that everyone who trusts in him, we one day will be raised from the dead just like him. And that's incredible. But sometimes we forget that the good news about Jesus isn't just Good Friday and Easter. And the good news about Jesus isn't just Christmas. It's everything that happened in between. It is Jesus' perfect obedience. Every single aspect of his life and everything that he ever did, everything that he ever said, everything that he ever thought was only perfectly designed to please his Father in heaven. Even when things got hard. You know, one of my favorite scenes of Holy Week, which we just passed. Obviously, I love to celebrate Easter. I love to celebrate Good Friday. But one of my favorite scenes in Holy Week is early, early that Friday morning when Jesus was in the garden. And he was all by himself. His friends had basically deserted him. They fell asleep. He's praying. He knows what he's about to endure. He's going to be deserted. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. And honestly, he staggers in the face of it. He realizes it's going to be hard. And he says, Lord, take this cup from me. And then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. And he obeys God perfectly. And it is that perfect obedience that purchases our very salvation. And so, folks, for us, the only way we can ever even come close to touching the biblical idea of obedience is when we root our own obedience as a worshipful response to the faithfulness of Jesus. At the same time, the only right way to respond to the faithfulness of Jesus is to trust in that work, to put our faith in that work, and then not just live however we want, but to live lives of worshipful obedience, trusting in him all the time. Folks, what I want to do now is just lead us in a time of confession together. Reality is that, again, we fail. We need to be honest about that. And we have a God who is so big, who loves us, who forgives us when we turn to him. So what I want to do now is just allow for just a minute or so of silent confession. And then after just a minute or so, I will close us in a prayer of confession. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we confess that so often in our lives, we don't obey. We simply do not heed your word. We don't listen to it. We don't seek your guidance. We don't seek your direction. So often we simply do what we want. We confess that so often we don't approach our lives before you with a sense of urgency, but we approach life as it unfolds before us in its urgency. We seek to obey our own desires. Father, forgive us. Help us to simply be honest about our shortcomings, to be honest about our failure, to be honest about our sin, and help us to turn to you to find grace, to find forgiveness. Thank you for sending us your Son. who came not only to die in our place on the cross for our sins, but he came to live. He came to live a life of perfect obedience. Father, I pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would believe that, that we would trust that, that we would place our faith in that, and that you would overcome our sin, that you would renew us, that you would make us a people who long, who love to obey. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.